Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 37 here today. Verse 27, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it's bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to grasp the truth of your word today. Help us to see how important it is to hear your truth, to listen to your truth, to know your truth, to embrace your truth, to practice your truth. Lord, it's so easy for us to push your truth aside or to consider it lightly, while we consider instead the traditions of men. Lord, we just see how that messed up the Pharisees' understanding so badly. Help us, Father, to know you, to understand you, to embrace you, because you are true. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the information that Luke gives to us here in this text that we've chosen to look at here today is still part of a conversation that Jesus was having with scribes and the Pharisees. We read about it last week, or was it last week? Yeah. In chapter 11, earlier on, verse 15. Some of his religionists, you'll remember, were accusing Jesus, falsely accusing Jesus of casting a demon out of a mute man, using the power of Satan to be able to do that. There were others at the same time in that crowd who were insisting that Jesus would give them some kind of miraculous sign from heaven or in the heavens so that they could be convinced that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. But, you know, in reality, none of that really mattered. What Jesus would do, could do, did do really wasn't an issue, because those religious leaders were absolutely convinced that they were not going to believe Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus was a great offense to them. He impeded their work. He exposed them as frauds. He disrupted their money-making schemes. You know, Jesus had given them plenty of reason, all kinds of reasons for them to believe that he was who he said that he was. And the greatest evidence that they could possibly ask for was God the Son in humanity standing right there in their presence speaking to them. They couldn't see it. Why? Well, because they were spiritually blind. They were incapable of seeing truth, even in life, as it was right there before them. They were literally as blind to truth as an actual blind man is to seeing the things of life. Well, we would like to think that coming to our modern educated age, things would be different. I mean, surely our culture is a lot different than that uneducated, backward, ancient culture, right? Well, not necessarily. Fallen human nature still looks for wisdom and understanding in signs and things that are tangible instead of looking in God's Word. There's some evidence today, based on surveys, that 90% of American adults know what their zodiac sign is. And over half of those people really believe it's true, and there's a lot of evidence in the zodiac signs describing their characteristics accurately? As many as 31% of adult Americans read their horoscope daily. Now, that's one out of three. Yes, probably that includes some of you. In fact, other evidence shows that young people between the ages of 18 and 24 really believe that astrology is scientific and accurate. And how sad that we with pristine intentions, we with love for others, offer the truth of the Bible to these people, and they reject the truth of the Bible and us out of hands. They'd rather embrace the deceptions, the lies of Satan, than consider God's truth. They would rather order their lives according to the pooled ignorance, the pooled untruth of people who know nothing about God, who are estranged from their Creator. And there's a really good reason for all of this. It is for people today, even as it was for the people in Jesus' day, as they rejected Him and rejected His truth. They observed the incredible evidence. They saw all that He had done. They could not deny that He was unusual. But they rejected the truth of Jesus Christ in favor of man-made traditions and laws. And the sad truth is they could do no other. They could not reject Jesus. Why? Because they were devoid of the miracle of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They didn't have that miracle. And people today reject the truth of the Bible as archaic, unrealistic, unnecessary, unbelievable, for all the same reason. The spiritually blind person, please get this, cannot see the truth of the Bible. Cannot. While such people load themselves up with all kinds of foolishness that substitutes for the truth, they're actually making their spiritual darkness even worse. In our text, Jesus warns us rightly to assess what we consider to be the truth, rightly assess what we consider to be light, and be very, very careful, because it's entirely possible that if it's not really light, if it's not really truth, it's only going to make our condition of darkness worse. That's the principle that He taught from the outset of our text. Critical principle in this conversation, in response to the conversation that Jesus has been having with the scribes and the Pharisees, this particular woman states her opinion. And she reveals at least somebody in that crowd was listening and someone was impressed with the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, as He was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice. Now, that sets the background for us a little bit. Jesus just demonstrated that He has absolute authority. He had demonstrated His authority over the spirit world back into verse 15. You can kind of look back up there quickly. As He often did, He had compassion on this man who was captive, who was a victim to a demon, and the man couldn't speak because of the demon. So He releases him, gives him freedom from the power of the demon. And the authorities see this, and they respond with a false accusation, and they say, well, Jesus, the only way you can do that is casting out demons by the power of the chief demon, Beelzebub, Satan. There were other critics there who said, yeah, we don't believe either. In fact, we would believe if you would just simply give us a sign in the heavens, because we know that demons can do signs and miracles on the earth, but they can't do signs and miracles in the heaven. Only God can do that. That wasn't from the Bible. That was their own conclusion. And so Jesus responds to both groups of critics with His authoritative teaching. And He clearly revealed that the accusations from the religious leaders were false accusations, verse 17 through verse 19. And He assured the people that what they were actually experiencing was the finger of God, the power of God Himself, as the kingdom of God had just come near them, and they were face to face with a demonstration of the power of God, verse 20. And He explained that he was in the business of really breaking up Satan's kingdom. He was in the business of breaking into Satan's palace that he guarded as a strong man and taking out his captives, his possessions, people who belonged to Satan, verse 21 through verse 22. Now, it's really refreshing now to come to our text and realize that everybody in that crowd that day was not opposed to Jesus. There were some there who were not critical of him, and one of them is this woman who makes this statement about Jesus' mother, Mary. Said that she was blessed. Last part of verse 27, she said to him, "Blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast which you nursed." Now, in that culture, it was really very, very clear that a woman's blessedness, her condition, her position in life, was really determined by the success of her son. The mothers, maybe sometimes the fathers, but definitely the mothers were measured by their children. And to say that Mary was very, very blessed was to acknowledge that Jesus was doing something special. It was to acknowledge that Jesus had some kind of authority, some kind of ability, what the leaders were denying. In fact, behind this woman's blessing about Mary might be the fact that she is actually believing that Jesus is so special that maybe, possibly, he is who he said he is. And maybe it's entirely possible that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ, and so you get a glimmer here that maybe this woman has faith. Now, what could be greater than coming to the conclusion that here is Jesus the Messiah, and therefore blessed is the woman who gave birth to this Christ? On the one hand, you have these critics, these doubters, these adversaries of Jesus who lied about him, put him to the test, and asked for that which they didn't need. Now, on the other hand, in great contrast, is this woman who apparently is saying she really, at the very least, believes Jesus is special. Maybe he's the Messiah. What could be greater than that? Well, the greatest thing is full faith in Jesus Christ. St. Augustine put it like this. He said, Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ rather than conceiving the flesh of Christ. Blessed is the woman who gave you birth. No. Blessed is the woman who believes that you are the Christ. And so Jesus explained that. I mean, surely, there's no question that Mary was blessed, but Augustine was exactly right. Far more blessed to have the faith in the ones that she bore. That's the greater assessment. Verse 28. He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's who's blessed. That could be you today. That's me. Who hear the word of God. We wrongly assume that hearing the word of God is some kind of a human entitlement. Did you know we're not entitled to hear God's word? Why do we even hear the word of God? Because he's gracious. I mean, he's revealed his word, he's revealed the truth about himself, he's revealed his law in so many different ways. We've talked about this on several occasions in the past, how Romans chapter 1 teaches very clearly how God revealed the truth about himself in all of creation, so we are without an excuse. God has revealed the truth about himself as he has written his law on our conscience, and we all have a conscience, so that we are all without excuse because we know God through the conscience. God has really blessed us by giving us all these truths about himself in the written word, in his law. So we are without excuse. And more than that, the most obvious demonstration and revelation of God himself is in God the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses. God has spoken to us in these last days through the express perfect image of himself, Jesus Christ. We have no excuse. We ought to have heard God speak. More than that, you have examples all through the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, how God would actually speak audibly to some of these choice, special servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses,
Several of the judges, even though they were often corrupt themselves, Samuel, the prophets, God speaking to them and they having the privilege of hearing God's word. And yet, folks, the truth is, the vast majority of all humans who have ever lived have ever heard God. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. Yeah, but most of the people in all of human history have never heard God. We ought to stop for a moment and just let that awful truth sink in. I mean, sure, they see the evidence of God in creation. They have the conscience. I mean, they have all of these same privileges that all of us have. But they never hear God. Now, that might describe some of you sitting here today. I mean, from the time we were children, we were in church. And we have heard and heard and heard and heard and heard about God. But have you heard God? Does He talk to you? You know, to the average citizen of the human race, the Word of God is nothing but a nuisance. If someone is always wanting you to hear it, they're always telling it to you, and it puts you under conviction of sin, and you say, I don't like it. I don't want to hear it. And even when we hear God's Word, we don't hear it. We don't listen to it. We choose not to listen to it because it's inconvenient, because it does seem to convict us of sin. But when we hear God's Word speaking to our hearts, there's only one reason why that ever happens. It is because God is gracious to us. Folks, listen to me. If you can hear God speak through His Word today to your heart, it is only because God is kind and gracious to you. Most people never hear that. If you're able to read the Bible and understand it, hear the Bible preached, hear the Bible taught, and your conscience responds to whatever is being said or whatever you're reading, to that message, you better consider yourself blessed, my friend. Because most people cannot. The Bible is like a dog whistle to most humanity. When I was a kid, I had this little whistle, silver, about that big. Y'all have seen them. You blow on it, you don't hear a thing. But it sure makes your dog angry. Because it's a high pitch that only the dogs are able to hear. And the dogs respond to that. And they don't like it. That's kind of what the Bible's like. To me, the Bible is like an ambulance going down Wade Hampton Boulevard blowing its siren. I forget often that I have coyotes around my house. They're all through the woods around our house. I forget they're there. Until an ambulance goes down Wade Hampton Boulevard. And when it's blowing a siren, that pitch is high enough, it sets the coyotes to howling. And that's what the Bible does to people. It's a high pitch that's uncomfortable, and it will set sinners to howling. We ought to be thankful when it does. Sinners ought to be thankful when they're able finally to hear the Word of God. But so often they run. They don't like it. They're not blessed. Jesus said, blessed are you when you can hear it. Second, blessed are you if you keep it. I mean, it's good to hear the Word of God. There's no question about that. But only when our response to what we are hearing is obedience. If it's disobedience, that's rebellion. In fact, James tells us, chapter 1, verse 22, to hear the Bible and to hear the Word of God and then not obey it is to deceive ourselves. Jesus taught that the real people who are his intimate family, the people who are closer to him than his mother and his own brothers and sister, are the people who hear the word and do it, Matthew 12:21. He said that the wise person is the one who hears the truth of the Bible and builds his spiritual house upon that truth, that rock, Matthew 7:24. In fact, he goes so far as to say, keeping the word that you hear is proof positive that you really do love me, John 14:15. And so the blessing ought to be pretty obvious. If we are blessed because we hear the word of God, and if we are blessed because we are doing the word of God, that ought to be obvious. John said it is. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. We know. You don't have to sit here today and say, well, I don't know. We know. But here's the rub. Keeping the word of God is not possible through your own strength, through your own wisdom, through your own determination. Can't do it. Only after a person has experienced the miracle of regeneration, has been given a new heart, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are we even able to hear, understand, and strive to keep the Word of God. And therefore, we just need to be aware here this morning that being able to hear God's word and being able to do God's word is not a matter of human strength, wisdom, determination, or even choice. It's a matter of God's grace. That being true, we need to be very, very careful. Because it's entirely possible for us to mistake something for the Word of God. And we are able to keep man's teaching and man's doctrine through our own strength, through our own determination, through our own wisdom, through our own choice. And that's why Jesus said, you just be very, very careful that what you think is light doesn't actually become darkness to you. See, there are people, they were in Jesus' day, they are in our day, who are determined that God just needs to give them more signs, and if he will simply do that, they will be enlightened. They will finally understand the truth. And those are signs of spiritual light. Jesus said, well, if that's what you think, you're part of an evil generation. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation's an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Now, Jesus never, ever, ever took a course in church planning. Because if you're trying to plant a successful church, you would never do this. The crowds are increasing, and you call those people coming in an evil generation. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Why did he do this? Well, because he always tells the truth. That's why. In fact, on multiple generations, on multiple occasions, Jesus said this about that generation. He called them an evil generation because they were demanding signs, which is so incredible in light of the fact that Jesus had already given them a plethora of signs. He had given them all kinds of indications and miracles that he was who he said he was. In fact, of the very first miracle that Jesus did, you know, turning the wine into water. Nope, turning the water into wine at the, that was heresy, at the wedding feast in Cana, of that very first miracle. You know what you read? John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. First of the signs did what? Manifested his glory so that the disciples believed. When he purged the temple, ran out the merchants, the thieves, money changers. The authorities said, you have to have some kind of a sign. I mean, there has to be something that you can do that will indicate you have the authority to do this. Why? You know, why this ceaseless demanding of more and more signs? Jesus said, well, that's the nature of an evil generation. People who are governed by sin, people who are evil by nature, demand more and more signs rather than accepting God's word by faith. Like the doubters and the skeptics in Jesus' day. You know, people today want more and more signs. If somehow God would just give me more evidence of who He is, then I'd believe all this stuff. If Jesus somehow could come back here and tell me that He is who He is, and I'd believe that. Yeah, that's just like the rich man. Dies and goes to hell, lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he sees Abraham. He says, Abraham, just send somebody back to talk to my brothers. What's the reply? He has the Bible. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And people today would say, you know, if you just give me more proof, I really will believe this. You know, even children of God are as guilty of this. Praying like Gideon and his sheep fleece. Lord, if you make it wet, I'll believe you. Lord, if you make it dry, you know, come on, make up your mind, Gideon. And we pray that way. Lord, this is what we need. This is what I want. And if you just give me a sign. No. Every promise that He's given, we believe. Because He gave it. That's sufficient. You believe that? Do you pray like God keeps His promises? Do you pray like you know God's promises? When you pray, are you able to repeat God's promises? I believe God, being our loving Father, loves to hear His children say, you promise this, and you promise this, and you promise this. And He delights in that. And Jesus said, nah, I'm not giving you the signs you're asking for. In fact, God has already given you a sign. The sign of Jonah, verse 29, last part. No sign will be given to this evil generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, He's talking about signs. A sign is something unusual, something out of the norm, something that attracts attention. We would generally say it is a miracle. That's what a miracle is. If you can expect it, if you can demand it, it's not a miracle. Wholly unexpected, wholly unusual. Why? Well, God gives these signs, these miracles, to prove and to affirm His power and His authority, that He's trustworthy. The plagues against Egypt, for example, they were the finger of God. They were the sign that God had visited the people of Egypt in a very negative way, and He showed His power and His authority over the greatest nation in the world at that time. That was a sign. 10 of them. So too, the religious leaders were demanding from Jesus. We want proof. We want a sign like that. And Jesus had already given them so many, immeasurable number of proofs of His deity. That He is the Son of God. And they wanted more. But Jesus said, here's one. Here is a very significant sign, and at one point in the future, I am going to use this kind of sign to prove once and for all that I am who I say I am. What is it? It's a sign of Jonah. Isn't that great? I mean, I hope today you're sitting there saying, the sign of Jonah, yes, it means everything to me. Really? What are you talking about? Did the people understand? I just finished reading Jonah this morning, the book, in my devotions. What a great book. In fact, the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4 demands a sermon. You're going to get it here one of these days because it just flew off the page, flew all over me this morning. I got a Jonah sermon. Just what was the sign of Jonah? Well, think of the story of Jonah. You know it very, very well. God taps this messenger. His name's Jonah. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to go and preach my gospel there, preach my truth, preach judgment against these people in Nineveh. Well, Jonah freaks out. You know, I mean, he knows what the people in Nineveh are like, and he just knows they're very violent people, they're vulgar people, they're sinful people. And so he says, I'm not going there, God, and he rebels against God, and he gets a ticket on a ship that's going the exact opposite direction. Well, God sent a miraculous storm. It's a sign. And it was very obvious that Jonah was the reason for the storm. And so the sailors, you remember, threw Jonah into the sea. Well, what did God do? Well, God sent, miraculously, a great fish to miraculously swallow Jonah, who miraculously stayed alive in the fish's stomach, which fish miraculously vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now here's the question. Which one of those miraculous signs was Jesus talking about here? Oh, by the way, after he was miraculously vomited out, Jonah cleaned himself off, I think. And then he went to Nineveh and he did exactly what God said he should do. And you know what God did? God miraculously changed the hearts of those wicked, vile sinners. Wow. That must be what Jesus was talking about. Well, actually, in a previous conversation about that very issue, Jesus explained to us exactly what the sign of Jonah is. Matthew 12, verse 40. Here's the explanation. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the day was coming, and Jesus is telling the people this, the day's coming when your authorities are going to kill me, and I'm going to be as dead as a doornail, and they are going to put me in a tomb, and after 3 days and three nights, I'm getting out, and I'm coming out of that tomb, and that's all the proof you need. Folks, that's all the proof anybody still needs. The so easily, accurately verified resurrection of Jesus Christ is all the proof the world needs. That he is who he said he is. That he is indeed God in the flesh. Walking out of that tomb after 3 days proved he's God the Son. Proved that he is the author of life, physical and life eternal. Verified that the good news, that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover over all of our offenses against God is absolutely true. It validated his promise of eternal life that he gives to all who believe in him. The sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ shouts loudly and clearly that everyone who believes in the Word of God has the promise of eternal life. It just proves that we can believe everything that God has said to us in the Bible. You believe that? And so you go to work, you go to your family picnic tomorrow, and you try to tell the unbelievers and the sinners this wonderful news that Jesus walked out of the tomb, and that's all the proof you need, that's the sign you need, that he is who he said he is, that he is the sacrifice that covers all sin, and you come home tomorrow and you say, who has believed our report? Just like Isaiah. Jesus provides the ultimate, quintessential, miraculous sign so that all sinners will believe him, and they still don't. And they still lie about him. They still reject him. In spite of this incredibly verifiable proof of the resurrection, and therefore, Jesus said, this evil generation that does that will be judged by past generations. One, a pagan queen's example is going to pass judgment on them. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, the queen of the south, we know, is almost certainly the queen of Sheba, who is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10, and that whole story there about this queen from this place in Sheba, which was probably in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, or maybe even in northern Africa. And we're pretty sure that wherever it was at least 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And she takes it upon herself and on her own initiative to go up to Jerusalem and find out about this guy Solomon, who seems to have all of this wisdom. She did that at great cost, at great expense, taking this whole retinue with her and all these treasures to give to Solomon. And you know, folks, as far as we know from that story, there's no indication whatsoever Solomon even invited her. I guess she just did stuff like that in that day. What is she doing? She went there for one reason. She wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon, see what it looked like. What was her conclusion? She wasn't disappointed. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6, she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom." Oh, that's good. But that's not all she concluded. Verse 9 of the same text. "Blessed be the Lord your God." Oh, this is all about God. "Who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever." That's God's promise. "He's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." There is so much theological language in that statement. You got to remember, this is a pagan queen. And all of a sudden, she's impressed with God. She goes up to Jerusalem knowing nothing about God and comes away believing God is just, God is righteous, God is faithful to His promises. I don't want to read too much into this text, but I almost get the feeling she got saved. She sure was changed when she went home. And she's going to rise up one day, and her faith is going to judge every evil generation who doesn't believe God keeps His promises. And there was a greater than Solomon standing right in front of those people telling them this. And Solomon, being the wisest man who lived, doesn't hold a candle to Jesus, who is perfect in wisdom, perfect in all of His obedience to God, never, ever, ever sinned, and didn't have one wife or one concubine. And Jesus said, "She's going to rise up. And you are going to come face to face with the fact that over and over and over and over, I proved to you, I gave you evidence about who I am, that I'm equal with God the Father." He begged them over and over and over to accept the truth, to believe the truth. They rejected Him out of hand. And as a result, the queen of the south is going to rise up one day, proved by her desire to know the truth, convinced by her desire that God keeps His promise, that these people are wicked and unrighteous. And I wonder, what will her testimony to know the truth and do the truth say about us? You know, what if in that day, that horrible day, as you're standing there before the righteous God, He brings the Queen of Sheba to stand beside you. He says, "Here's somebody that never grew up in church, never grew up in Greenville, never heard all the gospel truth you heard." She believed. Well, there's another sign that God is going to give, and that's the people of Nineveh, verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Folks, do you realize that Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh was not about God's grace? It was about God's judgment. That's all he preached. "You're sinners, and God's going to get you." And unlike we see in all kinds of normal human circumstances, those people in Nineveh heard that and they were shaken. And they repented. They confessed their sins. And they showed obvious sorrow because of their sins. They obeyed God. Frankly, I'm nonplussed. You know, based on what I know about humanity, that's not the response you would expect, especially not a whole culture of these people. Literally hundreds of thousands of these people swept the city. And what will that say? What will their response say about you when you stand before God? What will their response, Jesus says, to the evil generation? What will their response to a lesser prophet say about your response to the greatest prophet, Jesus? Now, here's some really important questions for us to think as we're getting closer to closing. How important is Jesus to you? And how does his teaching, how does the truth that he communicates impact you? Is the influence of Christ's teaching actually obvious in the way that you live? I mean, is there anything about your life that says, I got this from Christ's teaching? Do you even know what he said? Is it possible that your life is governed more by the traditions you learned in your church, you learned from your parents, you learned from your school, than by the truth of Christ? You know, there's a difference. And life governed by lesser truths or outright error was the religionist problem. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees and these people wanted a sign, that's why they were all screwed up. So Jesus gives us this example at the end of our text. Told him, you need to embrace true light. And he illustrates what that true light is like. Verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under in a cellar and under a basket. They put it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, that's a common sense principle. You don't turn on a light and then put it under a basket. And the purpose of the light is to illumine, it's to show, it's to reveal. It's to make things obvious, make things known. That's light. And what Jesus is saying is this, God is light. I'm light. In fact, the very being of God is characterized as light. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. God alone, who's immortal, who has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And because he is light by essence, therefore, his word, whatever he says, whatever he reveals about himself, has to be light. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandments is a lamp and the teaching a light. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. But the greatest light of God's truth is Jesus Christ. John described him like this, chapter 1, verse 9. He is the true light which lightens everyone. He's coming into the world. That's what Jesus said of himself, John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what Jesus is saying to the evil generation in his day and to us is, you don't need more light. You have plenty of light. Lack of light isn't the problem. Eyes that cannot see the light, that's the problem. It's as if Jesus is saying, you are standing, looking up at a brilliant South Carolina May 29 sunlight, and you can't see it. Why? You're blind. A blind man couldn't see it. and you can't see it. And that's the application that he makes. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. And he's obviously, okay, he could be talking about the physical eye in that it is what lets the light in, and that's the reason the blind man can't see, because his eye is covered over. Okay, that's true. But the application here is to a spiritual eye. The spiritual eye is the channel of spiritual light to your heart. And if there's something wrong with your spiritual eye, you're not getting any light into your heart. And you remember, I mean, you're tired of me saying this, but I'll say it till the day I die. The heart is the seat of where you think, your intellect, where you emote, your emotions, how you feel, is where you make your decisions. And if you don't have the light of God's truth impacting your heart, you're going to think wrong. And you're going to make the wrong decisions. And you're going to feel wrong. Just like everybody else in the world who doesn't have that. That's why our spiritual eye is so important. Jesus said, it's got to be healthy. If it's not, you're in trouble. Last part of verse 34. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it's bad, your body is full of darkness. A healthy spiritual eye sees all that God desires for His people to see, because it has been cleansed from all the gunk, all the garbage, all the floaters, all the cataracts, all the dust of sin. So you can see clearly. And until we have faith in God, that doesn't happen. And the eye, spiritual eye, just can't let the light of God into our heart. It can't. In fact, there's a danger that we will think that what is light really isn't light at all. Verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. That was the religious hypocrite's problem. They had taken the law of God from the Old Testament and twisted it by making all their own laws, so that their own laws became more important than the truth of God. And they said, this is light. And Jesus said, that's actually great darkness to you. It was the pride of their own conclusions that was forcing them not even to be able to see Jesus Christ. And so, like them, many people in your culture are so satisfied with cultural morality, cultural Christianity, that they do and they say and they think according to everything that their culture, their grandma, their mom, and their dad, and their Sunday school teacher, and their preacher say they're supposed to do, and they don't have a clue what the truth of God says. But they do all the stuff, and they're so acceptable to this standard that is culturally acceptable. And they've never embraced Christ alone by faith. So ultimately, the problem is this. The sinner's satisfaction is with his self-righteousness. It's a righteousness that I make up, that I say is righteous, that I'm glad and I'm happy is righteous, and it's far enough, and this box is good enough, and they're in darkness. Because having seen the light, having come to the truth, because God is kind and God is gracious to open our spiritual eyes, verse 36 has to be true. If your whole body really is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is such an important truth, folks, because this talks about believers. And what it tells us about believers is the light, the true light of God, the truth of God, is at various levels in your life. And you're responsible to make sure the whole body is full of that light, because He's gracious to open your eyes and give it to you. And this is the best solution for debilitating sins in the lives of believers. And believers struggle with that kind of stuff. God says sin shall not have dominion over you. Do you believe that? How do you do that? You open your eyes to the light of God's truth. He's already given you that ability. He has already opened your spiritual eyes so that you can know God's truth. You can love God's truth. You can embrace God's truth. You can live in the light. You know, what could possibly be sadder than someone who has been given the full option of the light of God's truth? It says, you know, I only want half of it. It's too bright for me. Just thought of this illustration, so I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. Yesterday, Saturday, my wife's busy cleaning around the house, doing what she does on Saturday. And I walked in the den, and it's dark. And I said, hey, why do you have the drapes pulled? And she said, it keeps the heat out. Well, that's smart. In fact, that's pretty bright, right? But it also keeps the light out. You know, we do that sometimes spiritually. We pull the drapes. Because the light's a little bit too bright, exposes a little bit too much, reveals a little bit too much. And Jesus said, no. Open the drapes. Let it all in. So that your body will be full of light. Are you full of light today? I mean, does that really characterize you, or would you have to say, nah, I'm really more like the evil generation? Very, very important principle for us here regarding the light of God's truth. We either have it or we don't have it. And if he's given us the ability to see it, if he's opened our spiritual eyes, then let the light shine. Let it in. That we might be people who demonstrate God just in the very way that we're living.